Our preaching passage this morning is John 6, verses 1 to 21. Also, at this time, we invite all of our children ages kindergarten through fifth grade to make their way to their classroom. John 6, verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their full, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing, and when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Pray with me. Lord, you tell us that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. And so we pray, Jesus, that you would bless the preaching of your word, the hearing of your word. Would you multiply it in our lives? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the games that one of the board games that our family used to really enjoy when the kids were a little bit younger was just kind of good old-fashioned Clue. In fact, that served as the inspiration once upon a time, thanks especially to my wife, Leslie, for our Halloween costume one year. You can actually, I think, see it there. So it just happened to be 6 of us, and so it all fit. Thought you need to see. There's very little redeeming value in that picture, other than it's about Clue. But Clue, you know, works in a simple way. It is a random person, a random room, random weapons that are chosen and hidden from all of the players, and then through some various combinations of luck and logic, you know, you make guesses about that threefold combination, and so Mr. Green in the conservatory with the lead pipe. One of the last times that we played the game as a family, it's been years now, but it just didn't work in that straightforward way that you expect in Clue. It was a long, baffling game. People were guessing things, all kinds of wrong things, lots of shaking of head, confusion, disarray. That is precisely what you should expect when you let one of your daughters, and I won't say which one, just the one that's married, set up the game for the first time. The game does not work when in the confidential folder there are 2 rooms, 1 person, and no weapons. It's an hour that we would all love to have back. Thankfully, the identity of Jesus is not like that. Jesus says and does things that point clearly to who he is. Jesus has no intention of playing hide and seek from you or me. Jesus intends to disclose his very own nature and what he has come to do. He wants us to see him clearly. He wants us to know him clearly, and he wants us ultimately to trust him fully. The problem, it turns out, not the clues provided, but the people reading the clues. We don't always get the clues. We don't always get the clues, even if the clues are clear. And the reason for that, of course, is that our minds are limited, but that our faith is lacking. Whether that is entirely, we don't want to believe, perhaps, in the real Jesus, or partially, we believe, but not fully. This morning's text, John chapter 6, verses 1 through 21, really are ways in which God intends to stretch our faith, to grow our faith, to take us from wherever we are at to greater faith. And some of you may hear that and say, well, I have faith, and so I think I've already got what this text is telling me. I've already trusted in Jesus. But I would just simply ask you the question, have you trusted Jesus with absolutely everything in your life? Have you trusted Jesus with every crisis, with every sorrow, with every gift, with every opportunity, with every hardship, with every trial? Jesus intends for us to trust him fully. I want to show you that and call you that to that this morning in these two stories in John chapter 6, the multiplication of the bread, and then also walking on the water. I want you to see, you kind of see the outline, how we're going to walk through this. Just going to think about the clues that Jesus is providing. So how is Jesus in John 6, 1 through 21, how is he telling us who he is? And then what are some ways that we miss that? And so what are some ways in which we need to grow in understanding that revelation and in applying that revelation in our lives? How can we be better clued in to who Jesus is and trust him with all of our lives? And so we'll start first with the clues that Jesus is doing something. Now, these two stories, both these stories, the multiplication of the food and then also the walking on the water, they're really straightforward, if you want to put them that way, straightforward miracle stories. And for those, many of us who are fairly well acquainted with the Bible, we know these stories really well. In fact, the walking on the water, the back half of this, verses 16 through 21, that's actually recorded in all of the Gospels except Luke. And if you say, why not in Luke? You'll have to ask Dr. Luke that in heaven. I don't know. But the feeding of the 5,000 is recorded in every single gospel. In fact, the feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle except the resurrection that appears in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. My guess is that this miracle, the first one, was so well known, that it was so public, that there were so many people who could attest to the feeding of the 5,000 that if you would have written a gospel and not included it, they said, hey, Mark, hey, John, what are you doing? You missed one. Everybody knows about this one. In fact, it speaks to the reality, the attestation of that. And so these were, no doubt, miracles. And so I know some have tried maybe to explain or maybe downplay the miraculous in these, and maybe you would be tempted to do that as well, maybe not even believing in the miraculous, but some have tried to kind of explain some of these away, and the feeding of the 5,000, for example, that's not really a multiplication of bread and fish, but it is just, maybe this little kid shared his lunch, and that inspired other people to share their lunch, and so there was enough to go around for everybody. Now, that just doesn't fit the reading of the text. Others have thought, well, maybe that they were imagining that this was Jesus walking on the water. All of these things, I think, are not consistent, again, with a plain reading of the text. Now, to be clear, we should not expect miracles all the time, since, by definition, miracles are exceptions to the natural ordering things. But we should absolutely expect miracles surrounding something extraordinary as God coming to earth. Just tuck this away. We'll come back to this in a little bit. God did great signs and wonders during the Exodus. Remember all the plagues, for example? God did great signs and wonders in the Exodus, the great saving event of the Old Testament. We should be, if we are alert Bible readers, we should be looking for the same thing when there is a new Exodus that is to come. And that's exactly what we see in the Gospels, in the miracles of Jesus. Now, just because they are well-known stories, we may be kind of tempted to say, you know what, I know all this, and so I just kind of know the applications and really, get to the down-to-earth. What is the takeaway? What are the really easy takeaways of this story? And so we may think things like, you know what, this is clearly just teaching us that Jesus wants us to share our lunch. I think that probably misses the point. Or look what Jesus can do with your lunch. Sure, some of our elementary kids would love for Jesus to transform their lunches. Maybe waste not, want not. There are 12 baskets left over, so don't leave those biscuits at Cracker Barrel. Take them with you, Or if you've ever been in a great storm, things will be fine, We can think about things like that. I'll say not all of those are totally misguided. Okay? Not all of them are totally misguided. There are some very practical and I think consistent with the rest of Scripture lessons that we could learn, but they certainly don't get at the big point that Jesus is making. And I want to kind of show you that by thinking about the Gospel of John as a whole and then diving into these particular stories. Remember, John did not record every single miracle. He did not record or cite every sign, every wonder that Jesus did. You remember late in the gospel? Yes, he says this twice. The very last verse of the gospel of John, he says this in chapter 21, but he also says it in chapter 20 after the appearance to Thomas. And he says in that verse, remember, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. So there are a lot of things that Jesus did. And I suspect that, or at least I hope, we would get to see many of these things in heaven. Wouldn't that be awesome? To see all the things that the Lord did all the way along, things that are not even recorded in the Gospels. But John says, I'm not telling you everything. I'm only telling you some things. And the reason he says I'm telling you those some things is the rest of the verse. But these things are written. So I have included some signs. I have included some wonders, and these, he says, are written so that you may believe what? So that you may believe in that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing him, you may have life in his name. And that life in the Gospel of John is clearly abundant life, it is eternal life, it is redemption life. So, knowing that, then what are the clues that John has given us in these two signs? So what I'm asking is, how do these two particular signs, feeding of the 5,000, walking on the water, how do those serve that point of believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name? We'll look at the clues that John's provided. We'll start there in your notes. One, there are obvious clues here just regarding who Jesus is in his character. There are obvious clues regarding the heart of Jesus. Obvious clues regarding the kindness, the compassion, the generosity of Jesus. We should not overlook the simple truth that Jesus is, as we will sing in a moment this morning, that Jesus is strong and kind. The kindness shines forth in the story of the feeding of the 5,000, the first miracle that is recorded. You'll notice that the initiative, maybe you heard this or saw this when Abby was reading the text for us, that the initiative in this story, did you see this? The initiative is entirely on Jesus' side. I mean, there's no doubt that they are hungry, but they don't vocalize a need for food. They don't yet ask for provision in this story. They don't demand any kind of meal just yet. But Jesus, the very embodiment of hospitality, the great host in the Gospel of John, sees to it that these people are fed. He is the good shepherd. He is the good shepherd of Psalm 23, who prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies, who anoints our head with oil, who ensures that our cup runneth over. He's the great host. In fact, the initiative is in bold relief. Look at verse 5. You may have, just see if you see this language that he's picking up, that John is picking up here. He says, lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? You may remember, you want to underline that phrase, lifting up his eyes, because you may recall that that is not the first time that that phrase has appeared in the Gospel of John. It actually occurs also in John chapter 4, verse 35. You remember when Jesus was in Samaria, when he was ministering first to the woman at the well, she goes away, and then the crowds people come out to hear him, and what does Jesus tell his disciples? He says, look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. That little detail, just that little hook from 4 to 6, tells you that it highlights really the heart and character of the Lord. His disciples, them guys, those guys, and us as well, we are occasionally painfully blind to need around us. Jesus sees need and he runs to meet it. Without question, there are spiritual applications to this point, and we'll get to those in a moment. But I do want to linger just for a moment with the physical part, the tangible, if you want to say it in that way. Jesus cares, for example, about the finances that are plaguing you. Jesus cares about the health that is cratering. He cares about the job pressures and relationship voids. He cares about the pregnancy issues, and he cares about the marital strife. You are not, as his child, you are not a faceless soul, but an embodied person in the eyes of the Lord. Besides that, Jesus' disciples, we know, as we think about how can we apply this, it does mean that we should share that same character. They are blind in chapter 4. Jesus is not in chapter 6. Jesus' disciples should show that same character, that same heart. Notice how Jesus certainly employs his disciples in the multiplication of loaves and fish. Like I said, those applications earlier that we might run to easily, they're not entirely misguided. So the disciples do order, they do provide order to the people. They distribute, we learn this from the other gospels, they distribute the food that Jesus multiplies. They collect the leftovers for further feeding. Caring for the poor is not an elective for the people of God. Caring for the poor is basic discipleship. As a reminder, that's actually in our church covenant. And so part of what we do every week at Christ Fellowship Church, after we hear God's word, part of our response to that is to give of our resources. And that may look like giving online. That may look like giving in the basket on a weekly basis, whatever the mechanics of that. That's not the most important thing. But one of the things we agree to do in our church covenant is to give of our resources generously and cheerfully. Why or where? To the support of the church, the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel through all nations. That's why we pick partners in our church budget and try to support a culture of life around town and around the world. We give of our resources because God cares about those things. Same kind of character is present in the storm story. Verses 16 through 21. Notice how Jesus is the calm in the eye of the storm. Jesus is the calm. John tells us that the sea was rough because the wind was blowing. It was a natural phenomenon. So it actually occurs several times in the Gospels. It was natural for that to happen. But Jesus appears, and John tells us that the disciples were frightened. Now, there's a little bit of ambiguity, I think, in the way that John tells this story. And what I mean by that is John says that they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. It is possible that they were afraid because the seas were raging and their lives were in peril. It's also possible that they were afraid because Jesus was walking on the water. Maybe John writes in such a way that both are true. If the seas are raging, you will be afraid. If you see a dude walking on the water, you will be afraid. Both of those are true. So maybe John's working both angles, but whatever the case, Jesus' words are as comforting as they are simple. Take heart. Don't you love that phrase? Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid. Jesus cares about our cares. Cares about our anxieties. It's often noted that the words or the phrase, fear not, is the most repeated command in all of the Bible, appearing literally hundreds and hundreds of times. God cares about the concern. He cares about the doubt. He cares about the paralysis of anxiety and worry. And one of the reasons he cares for those, not only just because he loves us, but because of how those things so often lead us to idols of security and safety. They displace our trust in him. They supplant our trust in him. It's the character and heart of Jesus to speak to and calm our deepest fears. And so, friend, if you are afraid this morning, whatever you are afraid of, hear and believe what we will sing again this morning. Jesus said that if I fear, I should come to him. No one else can be my shield. I should come to him. But you know, there is even more in what meets the eye in these stories. Not just personal compassion. I want to show you the divine revelation that is also at work in this. Notice the clues that John is giving us and Jesus is supplying in his own person, his own acts. Notice in verse 4 what John tells us. When did these things occur? Says verse 4, now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. In fact, if you were to compare John's retelling of the feeding of the 5,000 with Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what you'll find is that John is the only one who tells us when these things took place. He's the only one who mentions the Passover. And so that certainly raises the question, why does he tell us what time of year this happened? Well, I don't think we have to look very far to find the answer to that. I want you to notice all, and so what we're really trying to do is reach back into the Old Testament here, reach back into our Bible reservoir of knowledge. What is this telling us? Notice all of the Exodus-like symbols and events that mark the stories in John 6. I'm going to say that again. Notice all of the Exodus-like symbols and events that mark the stories in John chapter 6. So you want to get in your mind Moses, you want to get in your mind Pharaoh and Israel and Egypt and Sinai and the wilderness. What do we see in John chapter 6? These are some of the things we see. We see a man who goes up on a mountain, who sits down, a lawgiver like Moses. We see a prophet who leads and shepherds and bears on his heart a great multitude. He cares for the crowd. We see that same man doing signs and wonders. We're told that in verse 2. Even more to the point, we see miracles that mirror the miracles from Exodus. Think about the heavenly provision of bread that accompanied the Exodus. The people of God were fed from the hand of God all they needed, and then some for the Sabbath. And then the great saving event of the Old Testament itself. How was Israel delivered from the clutches of Pharaoh? How were they delivered from the sum of all their fears? The Bible says they walked across the sea as though it were dry land. So why does John put Passover on the calendar here? Why does he make note of that for these two stories? Is it just to tell time, or is it to tell a story? You see, John wants us to see that what God did long ago for Israel, Jesus is doing right now for the new Israel. That's why there are 12 baskets left over. Not 11 baskets, not 13 baskets. If you're going to multiply bread, by the way, you can calculate that part. That's not hard. There are 12 baskets because there are 12 tribes of Israel. There are 12 new tribes of Israel. There are 12 tribes of Israel that are being formed now, not around the tent of meeting as they were in the wilderness wanderings, but now around the God-man, Jesus Christ. In fact, this goes all the way back to the very beginning of the Gospel of John, where it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us." He tabernacled among us, dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. That point is even driven further home by the way that Jesus announces himself on the sea. The ESV says that when he came to the disciples, he said, "It is I." Many commentators make the easy connection to Exodus chapter 3, where God speaks to Moses from the burning bush. He says in similar language, "I am that I am, self-existent, uncreated, Lord and God." That God, John says, is Jesus of Nazareth. You see, Jesus is not merely responding to things here. Not merely responding out of the overflow of his character. Surely that is happening. But John even tells us in the feeding of the 5,000 that he knew what he was about to do. In other words, he did this to show something of himself. Even the walking on the water is unnecessary in a certain respect. He could have been, you know, a greater James fan and just calmed the wind and the waves from the shore. He certainly does something akin to that in Mark chapter 4. He speaks to the wind and the waves and is calm as glass. And Jesus wants us to know him in all of his fullness. Jesus wants us to know him in all of his power, all of his nature, all of his deity. The incarnation of the Son of God in human flesh, hear this, was not meant to disguise God, but to disclose God. The incarnation was not meant to disguise, but rather to disclose, to show you and me that Jesus has the character that you want in a God, and he has the capacity that you need. Both of those are critical. He must have the character. He must have the want to. He must have the will, the compassion, the heart to address your deepest fears, your greatest needs. And it's not something that somebody can just want to do. He must be able to do it. These passages show that Jesus has both. He came at particular time, did particular things to convey a particular message that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. That's what these stories are meant to show. The question, of course, is do we read that? Do we hear that? Do I live with a daily awareness, with a daily reality that this is, in fact, who Jesus is, and this is, by relationship, this is the God that I have access to? I'm going to show you two groups that don't quite get that. There are two main ways, I think, that Jesus is missed in this passage. They track with those two main groups. First, you have the crowds with their demands, and then you have the disciples with their doubts. All right, you have a crowd who has demands, and you have disciples who have doubts. So, we'll start with the demanding crowd. And so, this is where we're going to seek to apply this. How do I not quite get who Jesus is, and how am I living inconsistent with who he is? First, the crowd has a view of Jesus that is far too earthly. Without question, the audience in the feeding of the Father, I don't want to be overly critical, don't want to be unsympathetic. They are certainly a sympathetic bunch. They are evidently hungry, they are needy, and Jesus rightly has compassion on them. If you want to kind of cross-reference, it's not on your notes, but in the other accounts, in Mark's account, for example, of the feeding of the 5,000, this is where you come across that famous line, I think well-known line to many of us, that he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them. Why? Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So Jesus has compassion. They are sympathetic, but they certainly have issues. Another clue, if you will, look in verse 2. Says, and a large crowd was following him, and then John supplies the reason why they were following him. It says, because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. If you've been tracking in our preaching through the Gospel of John, you know that that is a red flag in the Gospel of John. If a group is only there for the signs, if they are mainly there for the signs, that is a telltale sign that all is not well. Clearer than that, though, are the comments after the feeding of the 5,000, or really what happens after that. Verses 14 and 15, notice what it says. When the people saw the sign that had been done, so when Jesus had fed the 5,000, when there were 12 baskets left over, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." And you'll notice they do say, "the prophet." So this is not a group that entirely gets everything wrong, because Moses himself had promised that one day God will raise up for you a prophet from among you. It is to him that you should listen. So Jesus is that new Moses. He is that prophet to whom they should listen. But notice verse 15, things go slightly awry, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king. Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. They want to force Jesus to be a king, but clearly not the kind of king that Jesus will prove to be. They are not ready yet to receive that. We're going to see this later in the weeks to come, so I don't want to step too much on what is happening here, but I want you to notice the more and more that Jesus talks, the less and less the crowds are interested. As long as Jesus is giving, as long as Jesus is healing, as long as Jesus is providing, give me more Jesus. But as the more Jesus talks, the less tolerant they become. Just kind of scan the rest of chapter 6 is really long. So really, the best way to do this, and Nick Murray pointed this out for us in our staff meeting as we were meditating on this text this week in preparation for today. The more that Jesus talks, notice we do this all together, but it's just too long. But don't you just scan the text. Look at verse 24, 25, 41, 52, 66. Here we go. You see it there. They're listed there in your notes. The crowds, what do? They go from being fed to then in verse 24, this is joined up right with this one day later. They go from seeking in verse 24 to finding in verse 25 to grumbling. Look all the way down to verse 41. Then they go to doubting in verse 52, and then verse 66, they're leaving. Why? Because the good gifts on day one were joined with hard sayings on day two. And suddenly the crowd that swelled on the mountainside thinned outside the synagogue. You see, the king they wanted, and the king that we often want, bore a stronger resemblance to Santa Claus than to God. I think the applications are close at hand once we see what truly motivated the crowds. Friend, if your reception, or my reception or evaluation of Jesus hinges entirely on what he can do for me, what value, you know, we think, you know, Jesus is a value-adding proposition. You know, with us, you know, kind of the way, in the same way that we would evaluate a streaming subscription or an insurance policy. You know, what value can he add to my life? Then we have to recognize we're not dealing with the real thing. We're not dealing with one who is God tabernacling among us, not one who is God in the flesh. To put it differently, if the king you have never demands anything of you, can you really say that he's your king? If you're never inconvenienced, maybe very practical questions, if you're never inconvenienced by his commands, if there's never anything that is contrary to what you want to do anyway, if you are never humbled by his presence, never corrected by his word, how can you say that you have a king? How can I say that I have a king other than myself? One of the great features of John 6 is that it is a winnowing text. It begins on a mountaintop, literally. But by the end, people are streaming away. Now, when it comes to winnowing, almost none of us have ever winnowed anything in real life. But we get the idea. Separating the wheat from the chaff, the real from the not real. I'd encourage you to be honest about the condition of your own heart. And by the way, that applies to whether you say, you know, I'm not a Christian, you would identify that way, or whether you would say, you know what, I'm a member of a church. I'm a good, upstanding member of a Baptist church. And that will do us no good on the last day. That will do us no good when we stand before God to give an account of our lives. Only genuine faith in the real Christ will save. And to be very clear, I don't want to drive a hard division between what Jesus does for us and who Jesus is. Those are absolutely related. They're from the same heart and the same character. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't be thankful for his gifts, nor am I saying that we should feel bad in any way for the gifts that we receive. Ingratitude for his grace is a sin as much as intolerance for his word is. But we must recognize that kings call the shots, and genuine disciples seek to obey that. Are you obeying? Are you living under Jesus as king? Do you know him as king? It's not just the crowds, though. In fact, I think the crowds are, they're dealt with a little bit later, as we see next week and the following. Maybe most in view here, in terms of correction, in terms of growth, are the disciples. The disciples of Jesus. The disciples have a view of Jesus that is frankly too low. One of the most important lines in the passage is a line that is almost parenthetical. So just go into the first part of chapter 6 here. It's almost parenthetical in the flow of the story. And that's the comment in verse 6 that Jesus asked Philip. So this is John saying he said this to test him. So he asked Philip the question, where are we to buy bread in verse 5 so that these people may eat? And then John adds this line. He said this to test Philip, for he himself knew what he would do. In other words, the story, think about it this way. The story would be just fine without that line. Where do we get bread? We don't have enough money. Right, that's like 8 months, eight months salary. We don't have that kind of money laying around. But here's some bread and fish. We found some of that. And so then food explosion, story done. Jesus is amazing. You know, you could have that story working like that. But that line, maybe even the single word test, is what I would encourage you to underline. Circle that word. That word test turns the volume all the way up in our lives on the story. What that word tells us is that this story is not simply to amaze us, but also to mess with us. In other words, to test Philip, to test you, and to test me. You say, well, how would a Philip have been tested exactly? Well, I don't think the answer to that is actually very difficult at all. Philip, we should remember, was not a rookie in these sorts of things. In fact, Philip had seen this exact movie before. So this is like Top Gun and Maverick, all right? So remember the story of the wedding at Cana in John chapter 2? John tells us in that passage, there's just no word in the Bible that is wasted. John tells us in that passage that Jesus went there, and he went there with his disciples, meaning Philip would have been in tow. He's mentioned just previous to that in John chapter 1. So Jesus goes to that wedding with his disciples. What happens there? There are lots and lots of people there, most of whom, put it in our CFC context here, most of whom did not use the QR code at the end of the service and tell the host that they were coming. All right? And so there is then precipitated by that a wine crisis. Again, CFC, they had no Carrie Westbrook to nail the wine order. Not that she's ordering wine with our equip money. But they didn't have anybody to just get it dead on, you know? So what's Jesus do? Jesus takes a little and he makes much. Takes nothing, really, and makes much. Jesus defied and forever does defy scarcity. There is no scarcity in the economy of heaven. You see, when Jesus asked Philip that question in John chapter 6, verse 5, where can we get bread? The answer was the one asking the question. I would submit to you that Jesus is asking every one of us that very same question. Where are you going to buy bread? Where are you going to get bread? Where are you going to go? Where are you going to go when everything in your life is going sideways? Are you bringing all of your needs to Jesus? Are you bringing all your needs to Jesus as a first resort or as a last resort? In particular, are you like Philip with spiritual amnesia? You see, it's easy to pile on Philip at this point. He's from a distance. He's just a name on a page to us. I mean, we think, you know, I mean, how clueless he is. He had seen all of this before. Hit replay, man. But how many times do we see Jesus work in our lives, yet we still harbor an instinct of doubt and not of faith? How many times has the Lord proved his faithfulness to you or to me, and yet doubt persists? How many times has he answered prayers or given gifts or steadied our soul or kept us back from a particular calamity and we completely forget it? Matthew Henry said, "Those that, like Israel, have been witnesses of Christ's works and have shared in the benefit of them are inexcusable if they then say, 'Can he furnish a table in the wilderness?' We are apt," he says, "thus to distrust God's power when visible and ordinary means fail, that is, to trust him no further than we can see him." So, friend, just those last questions there. Do you think you need Jesus? You say, "Well, of course I think that," but I would ask you this question. How would your prayer life answer that question? Does your prayer life demonstrate a clear dependence on Jesus? Maybe another way of asking that or related to that, what do you think is too big in your life? I want you to think of the biggest one, two, three things in your life. Do you think any of them are just too big for Jesus to handle? In the same way, we're in a covenant community. We are called to bear each other's burdens, to share each other's sorrows. I would ask you, when brothers and sisters are in crisis, do you go to work or do you go to Jesus? That is not to say, very clearly, that advice, hard work, practical help are not also needed in moments of crisis. So, if I need to dig a ditch and you say you'll pray for me, I appreciate that, but I'll be glad to buy you a shovel and let you pray and dig. Having said that, though, we know the point, don't we? We don't go to the Lord enough. We want to fix things, and that's out of love and compassion and concern. We want to fix things that only the Lord can fix. And then I would ask, what's your view of Jesus? Very simple. Is it miserly, or a word we don't use very much, magnanimous? Overflowing with generosity and love and compassion? We can answer that question from John 6. But I would add that we cannot answer it fully or best until John 19. John 19 is, once again, in John, the time of Passover. In John 6, the bread is broken so that the multitudes can be fed. In John 19, the body is broken so that sinners can be freed. Indeed, the kingship that Jesus denied in John chapter 6 is applied in John chapter 19 in the most ironic, but in the most generous way. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." This is the kind of king that we have, brothers and sisters. This is the kind of God that we have. Truly yet great, truly eternal, unwaveringly generous to those who trust in him. And so do that. Trust in him with everything that you have and with everything that you don't have. Let's pray.